But I'd like to return now to where we left off in our studies in the Gospel of Mark a few weeks ago and begin with the fourth chapter of Mark in the incident that starts in verse 35, the stilling of the storm on the Sea of Galilee. I would like to take two of these incidents this morning from Mark's Gospel, the stilling of the storm and that which follows immediately, the healing of the demoniac in Gadara on the east side of the Sea of Galilee that follows in chapter 5. I think it's very appropriate that we have these two incidents brought before us on this first Sunday of 1975, because both of these incidents deal with the handling of the problem of fear. What to do about fear? I'm sure you feel something of that as you look forward in 1975. These are fearful times, and the record of the past few years has not given us any reason to be less fearful as we face the future with its unknown quality and character, and to wonder what's coming for us in 1975. It gives the heart a little clutch to think ahead and to think of all the possibilities that could come. And the Scriptures deal often with this subject of fear among believers, or among human beings in general, because it's so common to our humanity. And so we'll look together at these two incidents that help us in this matter of the problem of facing fear. We have the background of this first incident in chapter 4, verse 35 and 36. On that day, when evening had come, he, that is Jesus, said to them, the disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them, just as he was, in the boat. And other boats were with him. This gives us the background of this incident. And it's clear that this comes at a moment when our Lord had come to a place of utter physical exhaustion. In fact, as you remember, perhaps in this section of Mark, we're dealing with the theme that Mark emphasizes in several incidents here of the results or effects of popularity upon the ministry of Jesus. This is the moment, this is the time in his ministry when he's beset with crowds every time he turns. Multitudes of people coming from all over the country, thronging him, crowding about him, jostling, demanding to be healed of many diseases, and how he seeks to quiet their attention in that regard toward physical healing and awaken them toward spiritual truth. And Mark puts this all together in this section that deals with the effects of popularity. The first incidents, remember, revealed to us the opposition that popularity awakens. It is no good. It can be very bad at times. And it awakened a satanic opposition against his ministry. And then we saw where the next section deals with the dimming of light that is required, as manifested in the parables that Jesus began to speak, instead of the utter open statement of the truth that he had before. And now we come to the physical exhaustion that's produced by this tremendous demand of the crowds upon Jesus. Here he is at the end of a very heavy day of teaching and of ministry and of healing. He's worn out. And he gets in the boat and he says to the disciples, "Let's get away. Let's go to the other side of the lake, onto the eastern shore, about 5 miles distance." And Mark makes clear that this was unpremeditated on his part. They took him with them just as he was. He made no preparation for this journey. The incident that follows grew out of all of this circumstance. And Mark also indicates there were certain witnesses that were present to testify to this unusual thing that happened. Other boats were with him. And I think Mark adds that just to reassure us that this was not a hallucination. One of the popular commentators on this section suggests that there really wasn't any storm at all. That all that happened here was that in the midst of the storm, that is, there was no real stilling of the storm, that all that happened is that in the midst of this great storm, our Lord settled the fears of these disciples, and there was a great calm in their hearts. And it was that peace that brought came into their hearts that made them feel like he had done a miracle and stilled the storm. But of course, this doesn't take note of the fact that there were other boats there too that saw this miracle and could bear witness of this. Now in the verses that follow, we have the incident that occurred. And a great storm of wind came, and the waves beat into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care if we perish?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. There are all the raw elements of drama in that incident. There's the raging storm that came suddenly upon the sea. This still happens even today. In the rugged country to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee, what we call now the Golan Heights, that broken, torn country, it's easy for the winds to gather and to suddenly break out upon the sea and to create a violent and raging storm in just a few moments. And as these disciples set out in the calm of the evening to go to the eastern shore, such a storm broke out. And within moments, the sea was tossing and the waves mounted up, but it was a great wind, Mark says. And so they found themselves in the midst of this tremendous raging storm with the boat filling rapidly with the water as it came dashing over the bow. And the boat began to actually sink. And the disciples panicked. As the account tells us, the sailors that they were, they knew this storm was greater than anything they'd seen before. And they knew they were going to perish. And so they came and woke him, asking, "Teacher, do you not care if we perish?" Now that indicates that the storm had already begun when Jesus went to sleep. Or if it had not, they would not have charged him with indifference to their plight. If he'd just gone to sleep immediately and not even known the storm had risen, they would have wakened him to let him know. But they charge him with indifference. And evidently the storm had already begun. And in the midst of a growing peril, Jesus went to sleep. And that's what bothered the disciples. So when they come concerned and upset, not only because of the danger they're all in, but because of the apparent indifference of the Lord to their need. Have you ever felt like that? You know, these incidents in the scriptures are not merely there to tell us what happened 2,000 years ago, but they're parables for us. They're designed to illustrate exactly what happens to us in the realm of the Spirit in our lives. And who of us has not at times felt this way, that here we are in trouble and God doesn't seem to care? There's no answer to our prayers. He seems indifferent and nothing seems to happen when we go to him, panicky and troubled, distraught, cry out, no answer. This was the trouble with these disciples. But then as they woke him, our Lord rose, and without saying a word to them at first, he stood and rebuked the wind and muzzled the sea. That's literally what it says. And then reproached the disciples. This was his action. They came with the words, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And Matthew adds that they said to him, "Save us, Lord, or we perish." Now, I don't know what they expected him to do. What he did do took them by utter surprise. They didn't expect that. But they were panicky. And when you're panicky, this is our attitude, isn't it? We say, they were in effect saying, "Don't just lie there. Do something." And so he arose. And his first word was to rebuke the wind and muzzle the sea. He said to the wind, "Peace." And to the sea, "Be still." And the thing that happened astonished these disciples. There suddenly came a great calm. Now, the miracle lies not in the stilling of the storm, for even nature will do that, but in the suddenness with which this happened. All of a sudden, the wind, which had been roaring and beating about their ears, stopped, and there was absolute stillness. And the waves, which had been filling the boat, dashing over the bow, threatening them, mounting up high on every side, as though a giant hand pressed them down, was suddenly still, and there was a great calm. Now that's what impressed them. All the way across the lake, clear to the other end, and to the mountains on the east, the whole lake suddenly stilled, and they realized that this was indeed a supernatural stilling of a storm. Now when it says that the Lord rebuked the wind and spoke to the sea and said, "Be muzzled, be quiet," I think we need to understand that he wasn't really speaking to the elements. After all, what good does it do to address the air as it's flowing by? Or to speak to water that's raging? Remember the story of the king who tried to stop the tides and commanded them to cease, and they ignored him, as tides will do, came rolling right on in. No, I don't think our Lord was really speaking to these elements of sea and air. What we need to understand from this is that he, knowing so clearly and so well that which is invisible to us and which we so often forget, spoke rather to the demonic elements behind the raging of the storm and the sea. We must never forget that we live in a fallen world, and that, as the scriptures tell us, the whole world is in the grip of the devil and his agents. And that includes the physical world as well. Behind the disasters that we read of so frequently and sometimes experience, earthquakes and famine, floods and drought, and cyclones and tornadoes and hurricanes and great windstorms, is oftentimes the malevolent attack of Satan upon humanity. Jesus understood that. And he rebuked not the winds, but the one who was arousing them, whoever that was. He lived in the constant realization, as the Apostle Paul says, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places who are able to touch and affect us in humanity at various levels of our life. And it was this Jesus rebuked. The interesting thing is the words he used here are the same words exactly that he used when he rebuked the demon that interrupted his discourse in the synagogue in Capernaum, recorded in the first chapter of this book. Same words, exactly. So he's addressing the unseen, invisible world when he rebukes here. But the result was that there came the great calm. And then he chided the disciples. He said to them, "Why are you afraid?" Now, doesn't that seem like a strange question to ask men who are in danger of losing their lives? Who just a moment before were tossing about in a great boat that was rapidly filling with water in the midst of a raging storm and no hope or help around? Why shouldn't they be afraid? Yet Jesus said this question to them, "Why are you afraid?" And then he put his finger on the reason. "Have you no faith?" That's why people get afraid, because they lose faith. Faith is the answer to fear. That's the first great lesson that comes to us out of this incident. Faith is always the answer to our fears, regardless of what they are. And Jesus put his finger right on it. He said, "Have you no faith?" Well, evidently, they didn't. They'd forgotten all the things he'd said to them on the Sermon on the Mount about the care of God for them. "You are much more value," he said then, "than flowers and birds. And God cares for them. Will he not much more care for you, O ye of little faith?" And here he was in the boat with them. And their fate would be his fate. And yet they'd forgotten. Now, how would these men have acted, do you think, if they had had faith? Supposing their faith had been strong, their faith in him, their faith in God's care and love, what would they have done? Well, I think one thing would be certain. They would not have waked him. They'd have let him rest because he was weary and tired and evidently needed the rest badly. And they would have done so because they would have known two great facts that their faith would have reminded them of. One, the boat will not sink. It cannot sink when the master of ocean and earth and skies is in it. The boat cannot sink. And second, the storm will not last forever. About a year ago or so, a young man whom many of you know here, Ed Silvoso, brother-in-law to Luis Palau, remember the handsome young Argentine evangelist who's now back there in that country, came to me and told me about all the troubles he and his wife Ruth were going through. And he was very dejected. She was struggling with a very severe physical problem, ill health, arising from asthma and bronchitis that just kept her constantly down all the time. They'd gone through years already of struggle about this condition of hers, and it seemed to pull the bottom out of everything that they attempted to do. And here they were planning to go back to Argentina, and now Ruth was sick again, and he came, and he was so discouraged. And I remember turning to this incident with him, reciting this story, and saying to him, Ed, remember, the boat will not sink, and the storm will not last forever. That's faith. That's having faith, to remember those facts. And he thanked me for that, and we had prayer together, and then he left. And I didn't see him for a couple of months. Finally, we ran into each other again, and I said, how are things going? How's Ruth? And he said, oh, not much better. She's still having these terrible struggles, and she can't breathe, and she can't take care of the children or the house, and we just have a bad time. But he said, I do remember two things. The boat will not sink, and the storm will not last forever. And so I thanked him and prayed with him again. And a couple weeks ago, I got a note. And they said that they'd gone back to Argentina. There they'd found an answer. That some doctor examining her there had found that it was some minor deficiency in her diet that needed to be remedied. And that having found that, her asthma and her bronchitis and all disappeared. And she was in glorious, radiant health. And they were rejoicing together. And at the bottom of the page he'd written, the boat will not sink. And the storm will not last forever. Now, I told that in the 8:30 service this morning, and a note was sent up to me that I want to read. It says, this past week, Dick Hillis had word from Luis Palau that Ed Silvoso called him and said that Ruth is in the hospital and they're suspecting leukemia. Her asthma is under control. Pray that Ed will remember what you told him about the boat and the storm. So a new storm has broken out in their lives. But remember, the boat will not sink and the storm will not last forever. And the great significance of this event to us is that faith is the answer to fear. Faith in the goodness and care of God in our lives, that He loves us and He's able to work in our midst. But there's still another lesson here, and that is that failure in faith is the doorway to greater vision. What happened here? He said to them, why are you afraid? Have you no faith? And they were filled with awe. The word is fear. But it's a different word for fear than that which occurs before. There it was cowardly fear. Here it is that sense of a deep impression, a sense of respect that has awe at its heart. They were filled with awe and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And out of the failure of their faith, there came this deeper impression, this glimpse into the mystery of his personhood that filled them with a deep sense of awe. Who can this be that even winds and seas obey him? who controls all the elements of the natural world. Who then is this? And the wonderful thing, I think, about this incident, that is, even though these disciples flunked their examination in faith, they had the groundwork laid for a new expression of faith the next time they were under test. And thus, their own failure laid opened the possibility for a new expression of faith to come. Now, this is the way the Lord works in our life. He does this very same thing with us. He tests our faith all the time in order that we might grow. And if our faith is strong enough, we'll see that He can handle the problem. He knows how. But even if it's weak, He will still not let us collapse utterly. He'll hold us up, see us through, and somehow in the process lay the foundation of a new glimpse of His might and His power that will enable our faith to grow stronger for the next time. Well, so much for that incident. Let's turn now to the next one that follows immediately in the chapter 5. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when He had come out of the boat, there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who lived among the tombs. And no one could bind Him anymore, even with a chain, for He had often been bound with fetters and chains. But the chains He wrenched apart, and the fetters He broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue Him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, He was always crying out and bruising Himself with stones. And when He saw Jesus from afar, He ran and worshipped Him, that is, knelt before Him. And crying out with a loud voice, He said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For He had said to Him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked Him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And He begged Him eagerly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of swine was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged Him, "Send us to the swine. Let us enter them." So He gave them leave. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. This incident opens before us this whole realm of the occult again, and the demonic, and the oppression of mankind by these evil and unclean spirits. Now, in this day, we have seen great and ample demonstrations of the actuality of these kind of forces in our world. And we're much more prepared, perhaps, to understand this story now than we would have been 10 years ago because of what we've seen today. But in this account, you have a very remarkable listing for us of the signs of demon possession. Now, I was interested to note that in the scriptures, the New Testament never actually uses the term demon possession. That's a term that we use, and I don't think it's a very accurate term. The word in the scriptures is always demonized. A man is demonized. Whether it means possession or control or influence or whatever, that's the word that's used. And we have read into that the idea of demonic possession. Now, perhaps that's an accurate term. I'm not prepared to say at this moment. But I don't think it's wise to use it very much because it's not one that Scripture uses. But it is evident that there are various stages and degrees to which demons, evil spirits, can affect and possess or control human beings. And here, in this case, we have one of the extreme cases. And there are listed here some 7 signs that indicate when demonic spirits are at work in the lives of an individual. The first one listed is this word unclean. In demonic effect, there's always an element of the unclean present. I've noted, I've commented on this before with you, but it's either some moral or physical filth or pollution that's evident. Here in this case, the man lived among the tombs, that is, among the dead bodies in the caves, the limestone caves that lined the cliffs of the Sea of, along the Sea of Galilee, where they'd placed dead bodies, and he lived among them. And you always find this element. It's either filth, you know, dirt and squalor and rubbish around, and living in the midst of all kinds of filth, or it's some moral pollution. I don't think it's any accident that the rise of Satanism and occultism in these last few years has also come at the same time of the spread of pornography and obscenity in our movies and literature and media today. These are always related. There's an uncleanness about these evil spirits. They love filth and obscenity and pollution. Then the second thing is, that's evident here is the isolation in which this man lived. He had a home, and he had friends, because Jesus sent him back to both at the end of the story. But he chose to live out by himself in utter segregation, away from humanity, cut off from them, isolated from them. And in every case of demonic influence, you find this kind, this attitude, a withdrawnness, a willingness to get away and be separate physically or emotionally from other people. And then there was the supernatural strength that he exhibited. This is often the case. People today have recited many instances of people possessed or controlled by demons exercising unusual strength. And this man had been bound with chains and fetters, and he'd broken the chains and snapped them, tore off the fetters, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Remarkable demonstration of demonic power. And then another mark that's always present is a sense of torment. This man was tormented. Now, at the first, demonic influence can seem to be very alluring, very seductive, very attractive and fascinating. But it's only designed to bring one on until finally there comes this inner torment, this deep sense of restlessness that this man exhibited, wandering up and down the mountains, crying out in pain at the torment he felt within, bruising himself with stones, evidently in an attempt to try to drive out the inner torment that he felt. This is very characteristic of demonic influence. And then another element always present is the immediate recognition of the authority of Jesus. This man immediately saw, when he saw Jesus, knew who he was, came running to him and called him by name. And using this phrase that the demons always employ, the most Son of the Most High God. That's very revealing, because that's the highest name a non-believer can know or use about God, the Most High God. That's what's used all through the Old Testament with regard to the Gentile nations. Israel knew him as Jehovah. Everyone else knew him as El Elyon, the Most High God. And this is what the demons refer to him as. And then there's the sense of dual personality that's always exhibited here. Notice in verse 9, where Jesus said, "What is your name?" He says, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And again in verse 10, he replied, he begged him, that is the demoniac, he begged Jesus eagerly not to send them out of the country. There's this awareness of a double personality, a split personality, what the psychologists call schizophrenia. And then the last mark is that of the suicidal tendencies, the destructiveness that is present in demonic influence. Not all suicidal tendencies come from this, but this is clearly a mark here. Remember when the demons were cast out, they entered into the swine. And what did they do? The swine, all 2,000 of them, rushed down the mountainside and drowned in the sea. And thus the demons, who had asked to enter the swine in order not to have to go into the abyss, were defeated their own purpose here and by the death of the swine, had to enter into the abyss anyway. And I think that's why Jesus gave them permission to go. The death of the swine would be a tremendous testimony to this man that he was indeed freed from these demons that inhabited him. But it was also the means by which these demons were sent into the abyss where they belong. That's why Jesus permitted this. Now we have the sequel of the story. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the man who had had the legion, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their neighborhood. What a strange reaction. And yet it isn't so strange, is it? When these people heard the news several hours later, they came to see what had happened. And there they found the man. By this time, he'd been home and clothed himself and come back again to Jesus, sitting at his feet, listening to him. They saw him sitting there at rest, this man who had been so restless, now at rest, and clothed. That means he was prepared to enter society again. He was no longer withdrawn and afraid of people. And in his right mind, at peace with himself, no civil war raging within any longer. And they saw this deliverance. It was evident to them that here was a man set free. But instead of rejoicing, they're hit in the tenderest part of their humanity, the pocketbook. And so they come and plead with Jesus to leave. And society's always doing this. We see it in our own day. Just as a modern example, I was struck by this last week when the papers reported the Supreme Court requiring the open hearth furnaces down in Indiana to be shut down because they were polluting the whole atmosphere, making it impossible to live in that region. Yet people were all upset about that because of the financial loss it would mean to the companies and to the employees involved. Whenever there's a question of the welfare of an individual versus the wealth of the many, society invariably chooses the wealth of the many against the welfare of one. I remember probably 25 years ago, I read a poem. I think it was written by John Oxenham based upon this incident. And I've forgotten the whole, I never did memorize the whole thing, but one stanza of it sticks in my memory. He put it very graphically. These people came to Jesus and they said to him, "Rabbi, be gone and take this fool of thine. You love his soul. We prefer swine." And that's what humanity says so frequently, isn't it? Well, the end of the story is that as Jesus, obeying this injunction to leave the neighborhood, was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. But he refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And all men marveled. We must remember that the Decapolis were Greek cities, 10 cities on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, including Damascus. And they were Greek cities. And it was to this Gentile community that Jesus commanded this man to go and bear witness. Among the Jews, remember, he told them not to say a word, lest he be overwhelmed by people coming and making impossible an orderly ministry. But here among the Gentiles, he sent this man back. And what a beautiful pattern of witness he established. He told him to go back and not to go around from door to door explaining the plan of salvation or the 4 spiritual laws, but to tell them what happened to him. That's all. That's what a witness is. Now, I'm not against the 4 spiritual laws or evangelizing, but witnessing and evangelizing are 2 different things. We need to understand that. This man was sent to be a witness, to tell people what had happened to him. And what a story to tell of his anguish, his inner torment, how he had lived, how he'd been against all humanity, a menace to everybody that came by, angry and hostile, rebellious. And yet how Jesus had freed him, given him peace and joy. No wonder that as he went about in all these cities, men marveled at what they'd heard. Now, what is the significance of these two incidents in our lives? I think Mark has put these together just to help us to see that Jesus is Lord, whether the enemy that frightens us and threatens us is some circumstance or event that is outside us, as the storm was for these disciples, or whether what it is that betrays us and subverts us and sabotages everything we try to do is something arising from within, some habit, some attitude, some long-standing hostility or resentment that we bear against another, or even some demonic influence that is ripping us apart and tearing us apart and making us restless and discontent. Whatever it is, Jesus is Lord. This is the message of this story. Without or within, He reigns now in our lives. Therefore, His question remains to haunt us through this year. Why are you afraid? Have you no faith? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your power. Power over our lives, power over all the events of our lives, over all the forces that influence us and move upon us. As we enter this new year, we thank you, Lord, that in the boat of this new year, you are here with us to comfort us and strengthen us, to reassure us, and to take us through whatever storms may come. We know you're not there to stop the storms from coming, but to take us through them. And that whatever forces arise from within us to distraught us or to frighten us, that you are able to handle them. We thank you, Lord. And now may our spirits worship you as we think of the greatness and glory of the one who has come to us to be in us and among us. We thank you in your name. Amen.